During World War I, a young soldier received Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior and immediately began to share his faith with the other soldiers that were a part of his unit. After the war had ended and he returned home, he was afraid that his wealthy family and friends that knew him as an unbeliever would pull him back in to his old lifestyle and he would stop following Christ. That was a real concern for him. So he went and he talked to a pastor who encouraged him to keep growing in his relationship with Jesus Christ and to make it a point to boldly share his faith. And as he did, those people that were really not good for him, good influences in his life, he wouldn't have to really be concerned about removing himself from them. They would remove themselves from him as he took a stand for Jesus Christ. When he saw a young woman whom he had previously known socially, and she asked him how he was doing, he thought, well, here's a perfect opportunity for me to share. He said, I have had the greatest thing happen to me that could ever have happened. She asked, are you engaged to be married? And he said, no, that's a good thing, but something even better than that. I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The girl's expression froze. She mumbled some few polite words and then quickly went on her way. He tells how the same thing happened with several other of his friends as he let them know that Jesus Christ was now his personal Savior and Lord. You know, as I read that, I thought, isn't it true that most people out in the world that are unbelievers that we come in contact with feel pretty comfortable when we talk in general categories about God? Most people, unless they're atheists, feel fairly comfortable talking about God. But when you mention Jesus Christ and especially profess him as your personal Savior and Lord, things change real quick. They take offense. Jesus himself was rejected by men. And when we publicly align ourselves with him, we too will be rejected by those who want nothing to do with him. This is one of the things that I believe we will see as we go through the passage this morning in 1 Peter. And if you have your Bible, turn there to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, as I've been pouring through that and studying this passage, I want to lay out for you three truths that I believe we as Christians need to know about Christ and our status in him if we are a true believer. What is our status? What is our position in him? Three truths that we as believers need to know about Christ and our status in him. This morning, I only want to look at the first two. This is a very detailed passage with a whole lot of good things in it. Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is kind of weaving through the things of who we are as Christians, the privileges, the blessings that we have, while he is putting Christ as the focal point. And then he shifts into how people are responding to Christ. And so as I try to study this through and to make this at least understandable for me, I'm going to just cover the first two this morning. in a little different order, and you'll see. The first truth that I believe we need to know is this. The living stone is Christ. The first truth we need to know about Christ is that the living stone is Him. The living stone is Christ. Look at verse 4. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now the word Him, who is the Lord, as we saw up in verse 3 last time, is none other than Jesus Christ. The phrase coming to Him conveys more than just our initial coming to Christ in salvation. He's talking about more than that. It includes that, but it's more than that. The word is in the present tense. And so it's talking about continually drawing near to Him in this intimate, personal relationship that we have with God through faith in Him. This communion and fellowship. Whereas in verses 1 through 3, Peter used the metaphor of spiritual milk, spiritual nourishment, in order for us to grow individually in our relationship with Christ. Now he suddenly is shifting metaphors. Instead of talking about spiritual milk, the pure milk of the Word, he now shifts to another metaphor, the living stone. He gives us a very vivid description of Christ and what is corporately true of all of those who are united with Him in this passage. The metaphor of a living stone refers to Jesus Christ. In Palestine, stones were used for building. Here in the Pacific Northwest, we use lumber mainly. Back east, when I was living in Alabama, everything's made out of brick. In Palestine, most of their buildings were made out of stone. Stones that were chiseled. Stones that were shaped for building. Now, when we normally think of stones, we see them as inert. In other words, they have no life, no vitality. A stone doesn't breathe. But notice that this stone is living. It's a living stone. Jesus is the living stone, full of life and power, because He has risen from the dead. It's talking about the living Christ who rose from the dead. He not only lives forever, but He also gives life to all those who put their trust in Him. And we will look at that next time in verse 5. Because just as He is the living stone, we are the living stones. But I don't want to go off on that yet, because I think that would take us away from the main point of this verse. And notice that Peter says that the living stone has been rejected by men. Think of that. Jesus Christ, the Creator, God, the Savior of the world, comes to earth, and He is rejected by those whom He created. The word rejected means to be deemed useless after examination. To discard, to refuse, to accept. The perfect tense of the word indicates that Jesus was rejected in the past, at that time. But that rejection that was done in the past continues on into the present. That's a perfect tense. It happened in the past as a definite time, but it continues on right into the present. He is continually being rejected. Peter refers primarily to the rejection of Christ by the unbelieving Jewish leaders that examined His claim to be the Messiah. And He was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane and then taken to the various trials, Jewish trials. He was examined as to his claim to be the Messiah. But having heard what he said, they concluded that he did not measure up to their expectations of what the Messiah needed to be. And therefore, their hateful rejection reached its climax in having him crucified. John 1, 10 and 11 says about Jesus, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. And although Jesus was first rejected by the Jews, Peter's words here encompass everyone who has rejected Christ since that time. And yet, the unreceived, the rejected, the crucified Messiah was always God's plan of redemption. He was always what God would use to bring salvation to man. Notice in stark contrast to man's rejection of Christ, Peter says at the end of verse 4, But regardless, in stark contrast to their rejection, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. In the sight or the estimation of God, the living stone of Christ is choice. He's choice, meaning that he is God's chosen one. Jesus was elected by the Father to be mankind's redeemer from the foundation of the world. And we saw that back in verse 20 of chapter 1. God also esteemed Jesus precious. Precious, which means that he is greatly honored. He's highly prized. Unequal in value. Jesus is the Father's only begotten Son. Only begotten. Unique, one of a kind, of whom he declared in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Men rejected the very one that God himself considered choice and precious. Whose opinion do you think really matters? God's or man's? Men rejected the very one that God himself considered choice and precious. We need to know this. We need to know this about Christ, the living stone. Because when we stand firm for Jesus Christ in our culture today, and that's why we began this study of 1 Peter. We live in a culture today that is on the fast track, taking us away from the very foundation that this nation was built on. When we stand firm for Jesus Christ in this sinful world, we will experience the same rejection that Jesus experienced. But like him, although we are rejected by men, we are accepted by God. And see, that opinion is what matters most. It needs to matter most to us. Otherwise, we are going to be controlled by the fear of men, instead of, as we've already seen in our study, the fear of God. That brings us to the second truth that we as believers need to know about Christ and our status in him. And that is what Peter describes as the human responses to Christ. The human responses to Christ. Before we look at what is corporately true of those of us who have put our faith in Christ, what is corporately true of us being united with him in verse 5, Peter applies three Old Testament stone prophecies to Jesus Christ, that people's response and people's response to this stone. And he does this in verses 6 through 8. So I want to look at verse 5 next time, but I want us to look down at verses 6 through 8. Because these tie right back in to the living stone, what we've just seen about who Jesus Christ is. And now, people's response to him. The first passage, Old Testament passage, that Peter's going to be referring to and quoting is Isaiah 28, verse 16, which we see here in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Peter says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This is a messianic prophecy. 700 years before Christ was even born, looking to him as the Messiah. Peter begins with the phrase, "For this is contained in Scripture." Again, he uses that to drive home the point that what he is saying here about this messianic stone, Christ, is from God's inspired and authoritative Scripture. This isn't just Peter's opinion. God is speaking through Peter as an apostle to give us divine revelation. Just the way God spoke through Isaiah to give divine revelation. This is absolute truth. Peter then quotes God announcing his direct action in connection with the stone. So God, through the prophet Isaiah, calls his people to behold. First of all, to behold. In other words, to view with amazement the Messiah as the special stone that he himself laid in Zion. God says through Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion." Zion refers specifically to the mountain on which the city of Jerusalem is built. This is where the Messiah Jesus would present himself to Israel as the living stone. And where he would be rejected and crucified. Although their rejection of him postponed his earthly rule until the future millennial kingdom to come, Jesus did establish his spiritual rule over the hearts of all those who believe in him. And we will look at that next time. The spiritual house, and us as believers, the church, being that. And notice how God himself describes Christ, first of all, as a choice stone. As we saw in verse 4. Again, Christ is the chosen one of God. The elect one. Who would be the redeemer of mankind from the foundation of the world. Second, as a precious cornerstone. As we saw in verse 4, the word precious means to be greatly honored. To be highly prized. To be unequaled in value. But instead of calling Messiah Jesus simply a stone here, he calls him the precious cornerstone. Cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important part of a building. It is the large stone that sits on the ground in the corner of a building's foundation, which sets all the horizontal and vertical lines and angles for the rest of the building. It establishes the precise symmetry for the entire edifice. It is the most important part of the foundation for that building. And Christ is that cornerstone. As we will see next time, Jesus Christ is God's ordained cornerstone for the church. People's response to him, though, divides all of mankind into two classes or two categories: the believing and the unbelieving. He is the central one of all history. And people's response, as Peter is going to bring out, divides all of humanity into believers or unbelievers of Jesus Christ. Peter, first of all, talks about believers at the end of verse 6. Look what he says. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. As the risen Lord Christ, the living stone, possesses and imparts life to all those who believe in him. Jesus said in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He's talking about the second death. The second death, which Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 define as the lake of fire. Those who believe in me are eternally secure. They will never die. They have eternal life. See, God promises that all those who believe or have put saving faith in Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. This is actually, in the passage, a double negative, which means never, no, never will you be disappointed. He wants to make it very clear. Never, no, never will you be disappointed if you placed faith in Christ. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord are forever secure in their relationship with him. Christ is the solid, immovable cornerstone on which we as believers can stand firm and we can rest our eternal security on him. The hymn writer Edward Mote said it best in his chorus, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ alone is the solid cornerstone on which we stand. Those of us who have placed our faith in him. No matter what trials, no matter what persecution, no matter what things assail us, he is the rock that we stand upon. Peter goes on to say in verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Since we as believers are united in Christ and to him, we share with Christ the precious value. Remember, the word precious means honor. The precious value, or the honor that the Father gives to him. We share in that honor. I like what professor and theologian Thomas Schreiner says about this, and I quote, just as Christ is the chosen and honored one of God, and was so honored at his resurrection, so too believers will be vindicated on the last day. What is true of the Christ is also true of his people. They will not experience the embarrassment of judgment, but the glory of approval. End quote. Again, we will not be disappointed. We put our faith in Jesus Christ and what he said would happen, that we would have eternal life, will take place. However, in stark contrast to those of us who believe in him, notice what Peter says, but for those who disbelieve, for those who disbelieve. There's the second class of humanity. He goes on to then quote Psalm 118, 22. Remember, as I said, what he's doing is he's using three Old Testament passages to prove his point. And this one here is Psalm 118, 22 at the end of verse 7. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Peter again shows how sinful, unbelieving men have rejected Christ. He talked about that in verse 4, about the living stone being rejected by men. He's coming right back to it and showing how sinful, unbelieving men have rejected him. Jesus himself quoted this Old Testament passage and applied it to the hostile scribes and Pharisees who were rejecting him. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 44. Listen as I read. Jesus said, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" Again, he's talking to those hostile ones, those leaders of Israel during that Passion Week. "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." End quote. Not only did Jesus quote that passage, but Peter also quoted the same passage about Christ to the persecuting Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, when he said, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Again, this passage was very familiar and used often by the early church, because they saw the prophecy of Christ, the Messiah, being the cornerstone of God's building, being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders here are called the builders, actually, because they believed that they were building God's building. They believed they were doing God's work. They were building God's building. But in rejecting the Messiah, Jesus, they rejected the cornerstone for the entire edifice. But God overruled their rejection, and he exalted Christ to this preeminent place. Notice again what it says, the very cornerstone. Peter calls it the chief cornerstone of the new spiritual house of God, the church. Peter then continues to show the destructive results on unbelievers for rejecting God's cornerstone by alluding then to the third Old Testament passage, Isaiah 8, verse 14 and verse 8. Look what he says. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." To every human being, Jesus will either be the cornerstone of their life, their Lord, their Savior, their Master, or he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He will be one or the other. In every person's life, if Christ is to them a stone of stumbling, then he is the one that they trip over and fall down. If Christ is to them a rock of offense, then he is the one that they are crushed against after they fall, and the one who finally will crush them in judgment. See, Peter's point is that absolutely no one in the world can stay neutral about Jesus Christ. We are either one or the other. Nobody is in the neutral category. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is what? Is against me. If you're not with me, you're against me. There is no neutral category. We either believe in Christ or we disbelieve. We are either for Christ or against Him. To just ignore Him is to reject Him. There's only two categories. And that's what Peter is bringing out here in the human response to this living stone who is the cornerstone. And notice that he goes on to say in verse 8 that they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. The word here, as we saw up above in the previous passage, refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who disbelieve the gospel. What's the gospel? Most succinctly stated, that we're sinful. God gave Christ to die as our substitute, to die in our place. He took upon Himself the punishment for the sin that we deserved. And He offers it to us as a free gift to all those who will reach out in faith and receive it. The gift of eternal life. Those who disbelieve the gospel are disobedient to it. You see, what we do always flows out of how we think or how we believe. Therefore, the unbeliever's unbelief in Christ is the root sin behind all disobedience to God's word. Peter then states at the end of verse 8, look what he says, and to this doom they were also appointed. The word doom here refers to eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. John MacArthur says this, and I quote, unbelievers receive the exact judgment their sinful choice demands because they do not believe and obey the gospel. God does not actively destine people to unbelief, but He does appoint judgment or doom on every unbeliever. God judges unbelievers as a consequence of their lack of love for Him, their disobedience to His word, and their refusal to believe in Him. End quote. Once again, as we've already seen in the book of 1 Peter, we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in salvation. You see, whereas God is sovereign in ordaining all things, people are fully responsible for their sin and sin willfully. But exactly how these two truths, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, actually fit together logically eludes us. We can't throw our minds around to completely comprehend these biblical truths. Therefore, since both are true, we must be careful to accept both of them by faith. God is sovereign in salvation, but man is responsible for his sin and for receiving Christ. We must accept both by faith and live in the tension of not being able to fully understand it. I like what Thomas Schreiner said about this. He says, it's not irrational, it's suprarational. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. And if we don't accept that by faith and live within the tension, then we will get pulled to one side or the other and inadvertently deny one of these two truths. Peter wants us to know that there are two entirely different human responses to Christ. The living stone because how people respond to him determines their eternal destiny. The issue of who Christ is and what he came to do and what he did for us on the cross is vital for every person. Because it has to do with where a person will spend eternity, their eternal destiny. Those who believe in him have eternal life. Those who disbelieve will experience eternal death. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible makes it clear the wages of sin is death. It's not just talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death and eternal death if you don't receive Christ. Therefore, all mankind are desperately in need of a Savior. God himself provided a remedy for our sin in Christ. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, a verse we probably learned in Sunday school as a kid. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not experience doom or the judgment of God, but have eternal life. And as our substitute, the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, willingly took upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. Therefore, Jesus is the only way of salvation. There is no other way, regardless of what our culture today says. You got all kinds of religions, all kinds of cults, all kinds of things that people believe. Jesus is the only way. That's why Christians are most persecuted. We can be tolerant about everything except Christianity. Why? Because it's this exclusiveness of Christ, of Christianity. It's the only way of salvation. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter, after saying what he said about the builders rejecting the cornerstone to this Jewish Sanhedrin, then turned around in verse 12 of Acts 4, saying, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. You see, it's only in Jesus. Nothing in life is more important than knowing where you will spend eternity when you die. Nothing. So you say, what's the profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The obvious answer is nothing. We leave it all behind. There is nothing more important than knowing where you will spend eternity when you die. And the Bible warns it's appointed for men to die once. But after this, the judgment. One day we're all going to stand before the living Christ. The living stone, the cornerstone. We're going to stand before him. And he will either be for us our Savior or our judge, depending on whether we accepted or rejected him. And it is in this life only that preparations are made for eternity. Because after we die, it's too late. You got some religions that say, well, I'll get reincarnated or I'll go into purgatory, you know, so I can get a second chance. The Bible teaches none of that. There is no second chance. It's in this life only that preparations are made for eternity. Therefore, I want to encourage you, if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would do that today, that you would not wait, for there is no guarantee of tomorrow. The Bible makes that very clear. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time, poof, vanishes away. I had a gal die in my arms once in an accident. Young person. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. Doesn't make any difference what age we are. No wonder the Bible declares, behold, now is the day. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let me ask you, what has been your response to Christ? What has been your response to Jesus Christ? Have you accepted Him or rejected Him? If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as your personal Savior and Lord, I want to encourage you to do today what you will be glad that you did when you stand before Him on that day. Let's pray, shall we? I'd like to have everyone bow their head and close their eyes before I pray. If you have never received Christ by faith, I want to give you an opportunity this morning to do so. Merely saying the words of a prayer does not save anyone. But God knows our heart. God knows our heart. And if our heart is truly desirous of being saved from the penalty of our sin, we want to repent of it. We want to confess it. We want to receive eternal life in Christ. If that's truly your heart's desire, whether you're here this morning or you're watching online, then I want to encourage you to pray silently in your own heart with me as I pray aloud. Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I can't save myself. I need you. I believe that Jesus is God, that He came to die on the cross for my sins, and He rose from the dead to purchase eternal life for me. I turn from my sins. I repent of my sins. And I ask you to forgive me. I place my faith in Christ alone for my salvation and receive Him as my personal Savior and Lord. Come into my life. Make me the person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life. Father, I thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the choice, the precious and living cornerstone in whom alone we can have eternal life. Thank you for the promise that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, if there's anyone here who has prayed that prayer, Lord, I pray that they would make that known. Like this young soldier who willingly took a stand and he immediately professed publicly his faith in Christ. Lord, that you will help them to be able to grow in their newfound faith in Christ, that they would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Father, as we will see next time, those of us who believe in you have been given so many spiritual blessings and privileges. And we will go through those next time. But Lord, we want to thank you so much for just the privilege of being able to hear the gospel, to have your word, to know what the one and only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And I pray that no one will leave here today who has not received Him by faith to be their personal Savior and Lord. Help us, Lord, to apply the truths that we know into our own life and then be able to take a stand to share the gospel in our world today with people who need to hear the hope that is only in Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.